Well, when Dave, too loud. I'll have to talk like that. You got it? Is that better? No better? Okay. All right. Long we live with it. When Dave asked about teaching, sometimes I don't know if y'all wonder how you come up with a passage to teach or what's on your mind. And this is one that's very familiar, and you may wonder. We're going to look at something in Mark chapter 12, the greatest commandment. And you may say, well, you know, Larry, I've got that down. That's good. Let's go on to the next one. Let's go past that. But in thinking about it and looking at that particular passage, there's several things that stuck out to me that I looked at other passages and I kept coming back to this passage. And one of the reasons is because the unusual nature of what the commandment is. Now, I don't know if y'all think about it sometimes, but if you think about what the command is, how many times do you hear where you're commanded to love? Now, any of us have children, there are thousands of commands you give every week. You know, pick up your sweater, finish your peas, get your room straight. But rarely do you think about sitting your children down and saying, commanding them to love you. It's not something that we generally do, and that's not how we approach it. So one of the things about this passage, I hope we'll look at, is how is that God asked us to do that? It's such a, to me, thinking about it, such an unusual thing. And then the second thing is, sometimes passages that are difficult. I don't know about you. I'm not one that's very easy to be loving, not to be loved. I like people to love me, but to love other people is not the easiest thing in the world for me. And probably if I were to take a survey of the wives in the room, you would say probably that about your house or your husband too, that they're not necessarily the greatest of lovers, the greatest of people thinking about others. And so that's another particular aspect of this passage, is that we're commanded to love. It's something that God wants us to do. And as we will see between the scribe and Jesus, as he explains this and he walks through that with them. A third thing is that, I don't know about y'all, but many times I sit and listen to lessons, I listen to tapes, I listen to CDs, and I hear all different kinds of messages, and sometimes I have to be reminded of what's the main thing, what is most important. And it reminds me of a story attributed to a football coach, Vince Lombardi, that in the preseason, he would get his players together. These guys have been playing all their lives, and they knew all about football, and he would take a football, and he would start with this, is a football, and go on from there. Now, if you're like me, I have to be reminded because I get very distracted and I go and pursue things and I don't necessarily remember what's the main thing. And so this particular passage has all of those points to me, and it will raise some questions, and I'll pose a few of these. Like, for instance, why does God command us to love him? Think about that for a minute. An eternal being that exists within himself commands his creation to love him. How can we go from being an enemy of God to loving him? How does that happen? How can we love someone that is so superior and different from us? How can we transcend that gap to love someone who is so different and so holy and so perfect, so superior to us? And what does it mean to us to love God? Very simple command. I mean, it's one sentence. But yet it has so many questions and so much importance to us. And what does it mean for us to love him? Now, I will answer a few of those questions, and I'll leave all the rest of them to Dave. And he will answer them in subsequent lessons or during a course of time. But anyway, I'll pose them. It's like sometimes at work. There was a place at work where this guy had this sign, and I always liked it. It said, we didn't answer all of your questions. In fact, we raised more questions than we answered. But our questions were of a higher nature. And so that they felt like they'd made progress. Well, we will probably cause more questions than I answer, but we'll try to address some of these. Now, let's look at the passage in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Now let's look at the context in which the passage is set, because the scribe comes up after hearing disputing. And if you look back in the rest of that chapter, as well as at the end of chapter 11, you'll see that there's been several questions posed to Jesus. And we're going to look at three of those. And what we're going to concentrate on this passage is just to look at the command about loving God, the one on loving your neighbor, maybe some subsequent time, but we're going to just focus on the one about loving God right now. And the questions that have been posed to Jesus, look at the chapter 11, verse 27. And you'll see the different groups that came up and what the setting was. And the scribe who hears this is compelled to come and ask Jesus a question that he has. And in verse 27, you see that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to Jesus and asked him a question about his authority. Now, Jesus had just cleansed the temple shortly there before that. And they want to come and they want to know, what is his authority to do this? What's his authority with his teaching? Where does this come from? And Jesus knows that they're not asking this question to really get the answer. They are asking him this question to trap him, as you will see in the questions that are posed between the people here, the one about the taxes and the one about the resurrection. That they're not actually seeking knowledge and seeking truth, but what they're trying to do is seeking a reason to convict him, to execute him. And so they ask this question about his authority, and he answers them with a question, which reveals what their heart is. That question would be very easy to answer about the John the Baptist. Was he a prophet? But their hearts were not right, and they wouldn't answer that question because they didn't go with John the Baptist. And yet, they wanted to pose this to Jesus to try to trap and trick him, and they could not. The next one is paying taxes to Caesar. Now, the people of Israel hated the Romans. The Romans were an oppressor to them who had come in an invader and taken their land and ruled them with a heavy hand. And they had to pay taxes, which are exorbitant to these people. And they had very little or no rights under them. They weren't citizens of Rome, like we find in some of the, we talk about some of the travels of Paul. We find he's a citizen, he has certain rights. They couldn't imprison him, beat him without cause. Well, that wasn't so with the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And so they hated them. So the question was trying to find out if Jesus would side with the Romans or Jesus would side with the people of Israel. If he sided with the Romans, then they would accuse him of being against the people of Israel. If he sided with the people of Israel, he would be a revolutionary and they could execute him. And yet what Jesus answers them is, with such wisdom, that he says, obey the civil laws and obey the law of God. Give unto Caesar what is his, and give unto God what is his. And yet, they cannot find fault with his answer. And so on the third one, you find the Sadducees. Now, these people did not believe in the resurrection, so they posed this puzzle to Jesus, this question about this woman whose husband dies and she has all these brothers. Now, it's a very odd thing to us to think about this law that was set up in Moses so that she could marry a brother, raise up offspring from that brother, and then, you know, have somebody to provide for her and the inheritance pass on, etc. Well, they pose this question that they have set up, thinking that that would stump Jesus, because how could this woman have seven husbands? And so certainly there can't be a resurrection if she's going to have all these husbands. And so they pose this question to Jesus, and Jesus answers them and rebukes them for two things: that they don't know the power of God, and they don't know the word of God. Okay? Because he corrects them, and there's neither marriage in heaven, and that is not a problem. And he also goes further and says that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And so he harshly rebukes these people who got it all wrong. So we can see these three questions. And you know, if you look at the wisdom of Jesus and the answers to these, you can see that a man, as it says here, greater than Solomon, is in their midst. And in the book of Mark, we're studying in a group that we have studying in Mark chapter 1, and it talks about the people of Israel, the Jewish people who heard Jesus were amazed at his teaching. And you find in other places they're amazed at his words, that no man ever spoke like this man. And here he presents his wisdom to the people in answering their questions who are trying to trap and to trick him. Now we come to the part with the scribe here, and the scribe comes up to him. He sees this disputing going on, and he comes up to ask Jesus a question. Now, what was the scribes at that time? The scribes at that time were the lawyers. They were the people who studied the law, who knew the law, who disputed it, debated it. And if you've ever been around lawyers, they love to do that. You know, I don't know if you have any in your family. One of my sons is, and he's been debating and disputing since he's a little guy. We knew that was what he was going to do because he did it to us all the time. And so you have these lawyers. You have these lawyers, these scribes, and he has this question. But scribes in that time, as I said, they were trained in the law. And get the picture between the contrast of the scribe and Jesus. You got a fellow who's trained in the law, who is in Jerusalem, and this is his job, to know the law, to apply the law, to debate it, to argue it, etc. And then you have Jesus. You have an itinerant preacher from a place called Nazareth. When I think of the contrast of these two individuals and the scribe coming to ask Jesus this question, I think of somebody who might be like a small-town lawyer who's going to be asked a question by one of the Supreme Court justices. You take a justice, and they're going to ask the small-town lawyer a question as to what is the greatest law, what's the greatest commandment. Or you could take it from a theological standpoint and imagine somebody from a great seminary who's going to ask a small-town preacher a profound question. And so here you have this contrast of this scribe who sees the answers of Jesus and he wants to ask him this question. Now, one of the things we wonder is, why was he asked him this question? Was he like the other groups? And that he was trying to, that's one of the possibilities, that he was trying to trap or to trick Jesus? Or was it that he was really wanting to know what the answer was? And if you think about and look at what happens, I don't know where he started, but we know where he winds up. When his response is to what the Lord told him regarding the greatest commandment. I don't think he was one of the groups that was trying to trap him necessarily, but it looks like he desires either to know if Jesus agrees with him, which is a distinct possibility because of his answer, it seems like that may be the case, or if he came to that conclusion after Jesus told him the answer to it. But anyway, he comes and he asks Jesus this question of what is the greatest commandment. Now, Jesus replies by quoting Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." If you look at the context of that particular verse in Deuteronomy, what is happening with the people of Israel? What's the setting for them? The Deuteronomy, the second law, they are reviewing. Moses is reviewing the law with the people of Israel. And he goes over the Ten Commandments with them. He goes over the various instructions they have. And this is found in chapter 6. And what had just happened to those people? They had just been 40 years in the desert. They had come out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And the people who had come out, the adults had died. The children were ready to go into the land. And Moses is going back over the law with them and preparing them to go into Canaan. And so here you have in Deuteronomy chapter 6, two parts in this command. What is the first part? The first part talks about God is one. There is no other. What they had come out of and what they had seen in the lands they had been brushing up against was what? A multitude of gods. What was Egypt like? You had gods for everything. You had the gods for the river. You know, gods for different animals. You had God for the sun. You had God for the underworld. You had God all over the place. And you had, as they traveled around, you had a variety of pagan gods. You had different ones, Molech and Chemosh and different ones who were there. And in Deuteronomy it says, God is one. There is one God and there is no other. There's not a multiplicity of gods. There is one God. And there's a unity of that one God. And then it says, the second part of that is that you shall love the Lord your God. Now, that's amazing, as I said, that we are commanded to love him. Whereas if you look at the Ten Commandments, what are those like? You have, thou shalt not. You have a variety of negatives in terms of what we're not supposed to do. If there's different laws, you look at the different ones, and that's dealing with the moral law. You look at the ceremonial law. You had the ones that told you how to do sacrifices, what you're supposed to wear, how you're supposed to, you know, do your field, all sorts of things that were symbolic and ceremonial. and then you had the judicial law as to how you treat other people. You know, if somebody kills an ox or somebody kills somebody, manslaughter, and you had all of these different commandments. But in this particular one, which I believe is unique in all the religions that you can imagine, I don't know of any other place where a God commands his subjects to love them. But we're commanded to love God here. One of the things that now let's look just a minute at what that means. Okay? Think about that just for a second. What does it mean? One of the things we have to get past is how we use love in our culture. How do we use love? I love blank, and you can fill it in with everything from your favorite food to your car to what you like to do, an activity, a hobby, whatever it may be. You just fill in the blank, and we use the word love. But what does that convey? It usually conveys something we enjoy. Something that is pleasant to us or something we desire. Not necessarily love as it's used here as to what we are supposed to do with God. So we have to get past that. In fact, if you think of all the love songs and all the music that has been written about love, I was just at a wedding, and they are full of these. It was a very good wedding, but it's full of these songs about love. And we sort of honor love at these weddings and the receptions. Okay, which is okay because, you know, if done rightly and all that sort of stuff. But, you know, usually it's a romantic time, you know. The girls are always kidding me because I like songs that are usually sad songs about these great hardships that happen to people. And, Dad, can't you like anything nice? And so this guy just, and think about some of the country songs you've heard. The guy loses his wife, he loses his job, he loses his truck. And the girls had this one song. Well, not in that order, Rodney, not in that order, you know. You might lose your truck, it'd be the bad thing. But anyway, there's this thing about this song, it says, what do you get when you play a country song backwards? The guy gets his wife back, he gets his truck back, he gets his hair back, he gets his teeth back, he gets his job back. When you play it backwards, because the songs they write are where you're losing all that. And so you play it backwards, and that's what happens. And so we have all these songs about love, and we think about love in a certain way, but that's not how it's going to be described and used here. Because it's not something for our pleasure. It's not something that we desire for ourselves, but rather it's something that we are going to have for God. And the people of that time missed it completely. Now, there was a remnant of people that we know, but the people there missed it completely. How did they think that they were honoring God? We just got through reading this in Romans 9. They set out to prove their own righteousness. They set out to do it how? By their keeping of the law. The way that they were serving God, as they saw, was actually establishing their own righteousness. Not, as he would say here, that we are to love him. Romans 9 talks about that. Also, in Matthew 23, you find an example of where the scribes wanted people, and they did it themselves, to pay tithes on all the smallest of things, the mints and the herbs. But what did it say that those people did? That they devoured the houses of widows, that they overlooked justice and mercy and faithfulness. They took care of the external, but totally missed all that was the internal, all the things in which God says for us to love him. Now, let's look and think just a minute about an example. When we think about love, I want to give us an example, and we're going to talk about the parts of it that Jesus lays out here in just a minute about love, is one of the ways in which we see love demonstrated that's a type of thing that we're talking about here is when you look at parents and children. It's one of the cases that you look at it. Is that if you imagine it, and all of you who have children or been around children, some of you just have had children, this little bundle that's about somewhere between 6 and 9 pounds, maybe it may be bigger, 10 pounds or something. You have this little bundle that is born in your family. Now, what is that little bundle like to do? There are three basic things. First is cry. The second is eat. And a third is fill up the diapers. And a fourth, every once in a while, is sleep. You try to get it over to the fourth one, but it likes to stay on those three. Okay? And so, but what do the, if you look at it from a practical sense, what's there to love about that? There's not much. But what did the mother and what did the father do? They loved this little bundle. You see it in their faces. You see it how they care for it. You see it how they, well, not all the time when they get up in the middle of the night. But you see it all the time. You see how they care for this child and they love that child. They sacrifice for that child. They teach and nurture and train that child. And then what does the child do? And sometimes there may be rebellion. I understand the natural workings, but the child returns that love to the parents. The child has seen the parents love them and they return that love to the parents. There is a relationship there in which the parents have loved the child and the child returns that. And that's what we see in what we know and what we experience with God. Because if you look at it in the passages, what does it say for the Christian? What is his relationship to God? It's not some external being. It's just a ruler. But what is the Christian's relationship to God? He is our Father. If you look at what it says that in Romans, it tells us that we have a spirit of adoption. And what do we cry out? Abba, Father, it's like Daddy. When Jesus is talking about asking for something, what is it that he says the Father will do? He says, if a child asks for a fish, will an earthly father give him a serpent? If he asks for a loaf of bread, will an earthly father give him a stone? He says, your Father in heaven knows what you need. and will give you what you need, give you what you ask for. Even more than our earthly fathers who are not perfect. As all of our children know, we're not perfect. But yet, our Heavenly Father is. And so you see that our relationship with Him is not as some external foreign being, but it's as a father. And why is that? One of the big questions here is how do we go? If you think and look at the Bible, it talks about that before we're converted, we are what? We're enemies of God. We don't love the things He loves. Think about your own life in the past. You didn't love the things He wanted. You didn't want to go and hear His word. Being around people who were saved was one of the most boring, dullest, aggravating things you can imagine. I wouldn't have thought of ever popping in a sermon. That was not on my playlist. Okay? We didn't have them back then. We had these big 8-track cassettes, you know, bulky things. You know, you stuck them in there. But we didn't. Cassettes came in. I wouldn't have popped in a cassette of a preacher. I certainly thought people who went to church and wanted to be like that were strange. So how do you go? This is an amazing thing, and we take a little detour, but look at it. How do we go from being an enemy of God's, to being someone who loves Him, has a relationship with Him? There is a supernatural change that takes place. It's not reformation. You don't get better. It's what God does when He puts a new heart in you. You desire the things of God. You respond to Him. When you see the creation now, what do you see? You see the hand of God and the wisdom of God in designing it all. Before that, you look at it and say, wow, that's amazing. How'd that happen? But you see His creation, the beauty of it, the wonder of it, the wisdom of it. When you see what people discover, that the smallest little things, the little microbes and some of the girls in biology, the smallest little things, and it's amazing how God made those creatures that we haven't ever seen that we just discover now that God created for His own enjoyment. You see the beauty of the mountains. You see the beauty of the sunsets and how God puts those colors together. I was in an art class, and you don't know how hard it is to try to draw one of those and make it come out looking nice. I can't even draw it, and He creates it. We look at that, and we are in awe of Him. We're not in fear of Him. We're not in anger with Him, but we're in awe of Him. We read the Scripture and we see His attributes. Think about His omnipotence, all-powerful, all-knowing, never-changing, His eternity, how that He is the same from the very beginning to the end. There is no variableness with Him. There is with us, and it is so different. But there's none with Him. And how do we respond in that? We respond in worship and adoration to Him as our Father, not as some distant being, but as our Father. You know, I was thinking about, and I enjoy reading history. If you think about great people of history, maybe in our country, you think about George Washington. You can read about him and some of the founding fathers. You think about different ones, great military generals, through history. And if you were to tell me to love that person, that would be very difficult. I have no relationship to that person. None. That person could be a great figure, and I can admire what he has done, but I cannot love him because I know nothing about him and have no relationship to him. And what if it were a case where I actually fought against that person? You think about some of the people in history. If you look at the situation in our country now with the terrorists, whether it be somebody in America, or it'd be somebody in another country, or it'd be somebody in Israel, how you reconcile those people. Or if it'd be somebody in World War II, if you had a Nazi at a death camp and one of the people who were in that death camp, how they could be reconciled. Well, think about us before we were saved and a perfect God and how you can reconcile those two. God has done that through Christ. And our response to what he has done, I believe David, if you turn in Psalms chapter 86, you will see in verse 8, David and the people who wrote the Psalms pour this out and have this expression and emotion towards God and how they respond to him. If you look at chapter 86 of Psalm, verse 8, a prayer of David, it says, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." And David in the Psalm 84, just two back, says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." I think David understands and he responds to God in this way of adoration and worship and love. Now, if we look back at Mark just a minute, one other thing before we get to the scribe's reply to Jesus' comment is that there are four things that are stated about loving God. And look at those just a minute. For the commandment says to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And it repeats this for emphasis, all, and all. Now, there are some different understandings of what those mean, and they're not necessarily used, like heart is not used like we think of heart in terms of romantic sense or something. But each one of them, you think of heart, it's a definition of our thoughts, as they were used, thoughts, words, deeds, and our existence. Our soul, directed possibly more towards our emotions. In our mind, you had the intellect, our reasoning, and with your strength, with all your will and determination. If you sum up all those, what's he saying? You love him with your whole being. You love him in all your parts, and you love him with your whole being. Not in a half measure, but all, and all. Now, the scribe replies to what Jesus has said. The scribe replies in a different way than you saw the other three. The other three didn't want to answer Jesus' question, were stumped, or they're rebuked by what Jesus rebuked them. And so here you have the scribe replying, and he says to him, "You are right, teacher." Now that struck me as very odd. Think about, for just a minute, your most intimidating teacher, who that might have been. It might be somebody in high school, especially for some of the younger folks, might have a teacher that intimidates you. You rarely want to even raise your hand to answer a question. Okay? And I remember, I think it was one of the classes I had, or maybe I heard it somewhere else, a teacher had gone on about something and a student raised their hand to answer a question and says, "If you don't have a better question than that, then I advise you not to ask any questions." So, but anyway, you can have teachers that intimidate you. And it may even be a parent sometime who give you more answers than what you're asking. Okay? Yes, a simple question, you get a 30-minute, Dad, can you break it down? And it's just one little part, and you tell me the whole history of something. Okay? I know we have that problem around here, but but you can think about a teacher that intimidated you. And what came to my mind was a class that I had when I was 40, going back and taking some more, and I was in a math class, and it was unfortunately a small group of people, which are the worst. In a big group, you can hide. Small group, you can't. And this fellow was the head of the math department, and he would look at the chapter that we were on and say, oh, we're right here. He'd close the book, and then for 2 hours, he would lecture and write on the board with no notes and just find out where we are and take off. Well, his habit was he would do this proof, and he'd get to some point, and he would come and sit down beside you and say, well, Mr. Bray, what's the next step? Next step? I don't understand the first step. But he was a kind man and wouldn't embarrass us, but he wanted us to think. He wanted us to go beyond just copying something down. And so I have thought that if I were to ask that man a question and he would to answer me, and then for me to stand up and say, you got it right. I cannot imagine doing that because he knows so much more than myself. But the scribe does that. He says, you got it right, teacher. Not knowing that he was talking to the Son of God, the Word of God, there was no surprise that he got it right. But he should realize, but he says, teacher, you got it right. Okay? And so he goes on and he answers the question. Or not answers it, but he replies to it. And he says, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. He restates what Jesus has said. And there is no other besides him. And he adds that phrase, no other besides him. There is no other God but Jehovah God. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. And he adds this, which is very curious. He understands is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. What does God want? Does he want ceremony? Or does he want truth? Does he want us just to follow rules? Or does he want us to obey him from the heart? Now, there are two examples of where this comes up. And we'll spend just a minute to look at this. But if you remember back in 1 Samuel, you had in 15, you had Saul was commanded to go, and the Amalekites, God was going to punish them, and Saul was supposed to go and kill King Agag and kill all the livestock and everything. But what does he do? He goes and he keeps Agag and he keeps the best of the oxen, the sheep, and all those, and he tells Samuel that I'm going to sacrifice them. And what does Samuel say? God would rather, he wants your obedience and not sacrifice. And there's another case in Isaiah chapter 1, starting verse 10 and on, and it talks about all the ceremony and the sacrifice and the festivals and all the things that Israel did. And what did God say about those? He said, they are a stench to me. All of that that you follow and all of that you do because your heart is not right. And so here the man adds that, yes, this commandment, these commandments are more than all the burnt sacrifices. And how does Jesus respond to him? If you look at the responses before, there is no rebuke. There's no correction. He tells the man that you are near the kingdom of God. And I wish there was a next step here. Because what would be the next step for the man? The next step for the man would be to acknowledge who Jesus is, repent of his sins, and trust in him. But he says you're not far from it because he recognizes the command of God over all of the training, all of the law, all the rules. And they had come up, I think, 600-some rules that they'd come up with and documented. And he realizes to love God and your neighbor is superior to all of this. All of those hinge on those two commands. Now, there are no more questions asked Jesus after that. He has answered the questions wisely. He has given them the greatest command for them to follow, and there are no more questions. One of the things in looking at this as we get ready to close is what is the application for us? What is it for us to respond to this? To respond to what God's command is? And I wanted to give you two examples. One example is a negative one, and one is a positive one. And with a negative example, I want to tell you about a church. And this church had a lot of things going for it. It toiled and labored. It could not endure evil. It tested false prophets. It had its doctrine right. It was orthodox. It endured with patience, but it had one problem. What's that? It had left its first love. It had all of those things right, and you could do all those things right, but it had left its first love. And Christ says, I have something against you, and I'll take your lamp away. So we can get caught up in all the activity and do everything that's right. But if our love is gone, our love is cold, then that is not right. A second one is with the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul did not have a very easy ministry, as we know, and we've reviewed some of the things with him. But in Philippians, he describes a situation, and he wrote Philippians from prison. In Philippians chapter 1, if you want to look at it just a minute, Philippians chapter 1, Paul is imprisoned, and he writes this epistle to the Philippians. Also, he writes Colossians and Ephesians, and he was the great apostle. He had visions. He had taught. He was taught directly by Jesus. He was responsible for the churches, but where do we find him? We find him in prison. Now, I figure that if that was me, I would be saying, this is not going the way that I expected it. You know, I got all these churches to take care of. I got so many more people to talk to. And I'm in prison. I'm sitting here locked up and can't do these things. And in fact, there are people on the outside who are preaching just to get me more trouble. And I would be very upset with that, naturally speaking. But what is Paul's response to this? Paul says in verse 12, I want you to know, of chapter 1, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And that Paul's objective wasn't for himself or what he got out of it. And further, he says, what's he perplexed over? He says, I desire to go and be with the Lord. That's where his heart really was and what he wanted to do. But he said, it's more needful for you, and I'll stay here and serve you. He wasn't interested in what it was that was in it for him. But he knew the one he loved, he followed the one he loved, and he served him even in that way. And so it's quite a challenge for us as we look at that. Like so many things, it is a simple command, but very profound in its questions that it raises and also in its challenge for us. For us not to lose sight of what the most important thing is in the first commandment to us.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wondrous love and mercy to us. We thank you for your word and its instruction. We pray that you would help us in our love and our walk with you. In Christ's name, amen.